hole punch? That's peculiar. Well, good morning. Well, let's play a game of pretend. Let's pretend that I'm using my laptop this morning because I'm so technologically savvy. And because I care so much about the environment that I didn't want to burn the paper to print it out. Let's pretend that I didn't wait until exactly 7 minutes before I needed to leave this morning to try to print my notes. If you can accept that, I won't lie to you any further. Well, thanks. I really appreciate you guys letting me preach again. It really is an honor. My son was mentioning me today just how nervous he felt like that would make him, how difficult that seems, and it does. I shake when I'm up here, if I get that feeling in the pit of my stomach. But it really is an extraordinary privilege to get to preach God's word. He gave his son for me. And the chance to stand up here and tell you how great he is really quite remarkable. And it's something I'll put up with nerves for the chance to do. And so I'm very appreciative that you let me do it. You appear to be gluttons for punishment. So, this morning I'm going to see if I can push us a little bit further into our discomfort zone. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 22, if you want to go ahead and turn there as I introduce it. We're going to talk about worship this morning. I think we're going to talk about worship for the next two Sundays as well, but I'm not entirely sure. Seems reasonable to start at the first place in your Bible that you find the English word worship. It's here in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham offers up his son Isaac. So, the sermon this morning, the text, is going to be heavy lifting, not intellectually. It's going to be heavy lifting precisely because it's so very, very clear. Because what we're talking about this morning is so simple and plain and even intuitive that the weight of it's going to hit us pretty heavily. So I will forewarn you. This is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. When we read it, our tendency is to try mentally to skip over, avoid the weight of what we read here and jump to the end because we just can't make sense of what's happening in this passage. So this morning as we read it, let it settle in. Just accept it. Accept the angst that comes with what we're reading here. We'll get through it together, I promise, and we will find that God is great and God is good in spite of this. And because of it. But what I want as I read this, what I want you to look for is to see whether or not what we read here, this act of worship, this first expression of the word worship, I want to ask yourself, does this line up with what the word worship brings to your mind usually? Or is there a disconnect there? Okay? All right, let's read. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife. And the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told them about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac, placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Is that difficult for any of you? Take your son. This is possibly the most gut-wrenching, incomprehensible interaction between God and a man in the Bible. All the more so to those of us with children. Our minds reel and spin trying to make sense of it. We know from the end of the story that God never intends to let Abraham go through with it. We know that he's going to provide the ram. But still, we wince at the command. Take your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. We understand that God has the right to take not only Isaac's life, but ours at any moment, by any means, with no explanation whatsoever owed to us or our loved ones. We understand that, but at a father's own hand? We know that Abraham's faith was such that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. Okay. Or we rationalize. Perhaps God didn't make his command against human sacrifice explicit until Moses. So maybe Abraham thought, what? What thoughts can I put into Abraham's mind to make this okay? I literally reached this point in the sermon preparation and I wrote, so maybe Abraham thought, and my hands just hovered there, my mind spinning, and I just put a question mark. I don't know. I don't know what thoughts I can tell you that Abraham may have had. I don't know that I can explain this. Make the terror of this situation go away. Sometimes we wish that God would speak to us as plainly as he spoke to Abraham. Or we wish that we had Abraham's faith until we read this passage. Then we think maybe it's just as well that God doesn't come visit us and make us promises. I'm trying to be honest with you. Is that okay? It's okay to cringe here. In fact, if you don't read this and cringe, there's something wrong. This is the most gut-wrenching, incomprehensible interaction between God and a man in the Bible until we reach Jesus. Then we find a father who offers his son as a sacrifice, but freely. No one commanded him to do that. We find a son who isn't confused about who will be the sacrifice. But he takes up the wood and he walks up the hill willingly. There won't be any angels to stop this one. There's no ram in the bush this time. The lash falls, the fists bruise, the thorns are pressed into the flesh, the nails hammered, and the Son of God is crucified. The pain radiates through the body, the breath is strangled from his lungs, and his Father turns away. The blade, unrestrained this time, pierces the heart, and we understand. What God merely tested Abraham's willingness to do, he would actually do one day for us. I don't know if that makes me understand, but knowing that, I'm able to turn back to this passage and understand that why Abraham is referenced over and over in the New Testament as an example. And I can come back to this and I can ask myself, okay, this is worship. What do I learn then from my father Abraham about worship? See, worship looks very differently than what we typically think. Worship is very much more than a song. Worship involves withholding nothing from God, but being willing to give him whatever he asks. Imagine what Isaac was to Abraham and what God was asking from him. His son, yes, his only son, by Sarah. The son he loved. More, this was the son in whom all of Abraham's hopes lay. All of his hopes for future were in this boy. Could God have asked anything more from him? More terrifying, more horrifying than this. Well, it's a good thing that we never have to offer our children to God in worship today, would we? When my wife and I went to Kazakhstan first, our boss, Zane, was the head of Central Asian Missions for the International Mission Board. Zane had first responded to God's call on his life around 1990 when he began his ministry with his young family in a small town in Tajikistan in Central Asia. In 1990, the Soviet Union was collapsing and basic provisions were even harder to come by than normal. In those days, we had friends that we met later who had been in the major Central Asian city of Almaty around that same time. They told us that they used to have to hold one another accountable to eat because they would become so sick of potatoes and cabbage that they would simply stop eating. They had to make each other eat to keep going. Zane was not in a major city of Central Asia. He was in a small town. Food, gas, kerosene, electricity were hard to come by. He told us once what it was like there in the winter when it was too cold to sleep. He and his wife were shivering in their bed. The worst part, he said, was hearing his young child crying nearby in the dark because he was cold. He told us that all that kept him there through those times was the knowledge that God had commanded it. God does ask us for risky, uncomfortable worship. Still, and know the safest place to be is not always in God's will. That's a whole sermon's worth, and you may want to catch me and disagree with me about that later. But let me say it again. The safest place to be is not in the middle of God's will, contrary to the popular saying. Because that's what worship is. Worship is holding nothing back from Him. So what in our lives are we put limits on? What in our lives do we fence off from the kingdom of God and say, God, this far and no further? I'll give you some money. I'll give you some time. Sometimes when I'm particularly courageous, maybe I'll give up a bit of my reputation and put in a good word for you. But the rest of this, that's off limits to you. This is mine. Is it a spouse? Children? Is it a reputation that we've worked for years to build up and then we're afraid that if we take a stand for Christ, we'll all get washed away in a day? Is it some promise that He made to you and fulfilled and gave you and you thought, surely He can't ask for this back? He can. So, hang in there. Let's develop this idea of worship a little further from this passage that we just read. It's going to get a little bit darker before it gets light. You okay with that? All right. How can we move beyond a song to this kind of worship? When God asks for the impossible, what motivation can we tap into to overcome our selfish desires to hold things back from Him? This kind of worship, withholding nothing from God, is motivated by the fear of God. Let me show you. I'm going to get a little response from you here, so if you've got your Bible, have it ready. In verse 1, what is God doing to Abraham in this passage? Somebody shout that out. Testing. This entire situation was arranged to test Abraham. We test things when we want to find out what they're made of, what's inside of them. God tests people for similar reasons, to find out what's inside of them, to display what they're really made of. From verse 12, what was God wanting to prove that Abraham had in him? The fear of God. Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. The test brought out what God was looking for. You fear me, since you have not withheld your only son from me. So to find out if Abraham feared God, God commanded Abraham to worship, to withhold nothing from him. You have not withheld your only son from me. The wellspring of this kind of worship is the fear of God. But what about love? What about gratitude? What about hope? Aren't these the right motivations for worship? Worshiping because I fear God seems so crude, unspiritual somehow. We tend to think of the fear of God as something that the love of God is supposed to replace in us. Something that we grow out of as we come to know God better. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See? Indeed, he did say that, and it's critically important. But what else did Jesus teach? When he sent his apostles out, his disciples, he warned them that they would be hated, betrayed, arrested, and persecuted. To prepare them in that moment to respond right. When they're facing loss for his name, he didn't suggest that they close their eyes and sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. To put the steel in their spine to carry through with this, he reminded them, don't fear man who can do no more than kill you. I'll tell you who to fear in that moment. Fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. That's uncomfortable. It's critical that Jesus, our Lord, taught both. The love of God and the fear of God. This dispels the myth we tend to believe that these two things are in contradiction to each other. That these two things are in conflict. That they can't exist together in us at the same time. We know this. We know, because we have relationships every day that mingle together fear and love. I was lucky. I had one of the best fathers in the world. And he was not a gentle, mothering type of man, but still, to be honest, though I loved my mother, no one was more comforting to me than my father. His hand on my back, his hand on my shoulder, was incredibly encouraging. I knew that the man would lay his life down for me. I had no doubt of it. The love I had for my dad was boundless. It remains to this day. I remember one time, looking up over the project we were working on together, I asked him, hey, Dad, would it be okay if I called you Pop? I don't know why I asked that. It sounded cool. I got it in my head as a teenager that this might be a good idea. I'll never forget my father's response. He looked up at me over the project, out from under his bushy eyebrows. He said something so profound. He said, no. And I meekly went back to work. Never crossed my mind to call him Pop again. I think it was the menace in his voice that carried the moment more than the word. But you see, I knew and I know that at that very moment, should it have been required, he would have died for me. I loved him. It was a good thing. Our relationship was not all about my fear of him. That wasn't at the forefront. It wasn't there all the time. It sure underpinned the whole thing. It was always there to fall back on if he needed to. All it took was a look across the church if I was out of line. That's all it took. You didn't have to say a word. I settled down. So you see, fear and love commingle quite readily in our relationships. They do in our relationship with God as well. The fear of God is a wellspring from which our worship flows. What about love and gratitude and hope? Yes, these flow into our worship. They don't replace the fear of God as the source of our worship. They build it. They expand it like tributaries coming into a stream. If you have no fear of God, your worship will remain anemic and spotty. You see, you won't always feel love. You won't always feel gratitude. You won't always feel hope. God will call for your worship when things have not gone a happy way, as he did with Abraham, David, Job, Paul. He will call for more than a song from you. And you need that bedrock fear of God that says, I may not feel it. And it may be something I don't know how I'll live without. But that don't matter because God Almighty commanded it. So I'm worshiping him. I'm withholding nothing from him. It's not about the feeling. It's about that settled bedrock, fear of God. So why, if you're looking for this, why do we fear God? Because maybe it's been a long time since this has occurred to you. Maybe you've grown up thinking that this has no place in your life and you don't know how to get at it. Well, it's quite simple. We fear God very simply because, one, we know that the universe and everything in it, including us, belongs to Him. Two, we know that that gives Him the right to require anything of us. Three, we know that He will hold us accountable for disobeying Him. Four, we know there's no escaping that accounting. There's no fleeing. There's nowhere to hide. You may put it off, but it's coming. Any sensible person fears God. Any sound thinking human being who knows who God is fears Him, loves Him, yes, is grateful to Him, yes, takes joy in the fact that He's loved us and brought us into His family, yes, but never forgetting He brought us into this world, He takes us out. Not just can, He's the one that takes us out when He's ready. So, if you're looking for motivation for this kind of worship, look to the fear of God. It'll stand you well through the loss of all the other feelings. All right, so worship includes withholding nothing from God because, well, He's frightening. But while He's not safe, He is good. I promised you a little light at the end of this tunnel. Take a breath. We worship God by faith. All right, to understand the role that faith is playing in Abraham's worship, we need to look at the larger story in this passage. What did God promise to Abraham? Innumerable descendants. Innumerable children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren who would become the nation of Israel, with whom God would establish His covenant, through whom He would bring the Savior of the world. This was His promise. Innumerable descendants. But that was tricky because Abraham's wife, Sarah, had always been barren. The promise first came when she was 65 years old. It wasn't fulfilled for 25 years. Until she was 90. 25 years later, God fulfilled His promise and gave Abraham and Isaac one son, Isaac. And God said, him. That's the one. It looks like a bottleneck to you, but that's the one through whom I will fulfill my promise of innumerable descendants and a covenant with you and your people. So all the descendants and blessings that Abraham was promised had to come through Isaac or not at all. When Abraham obeyed God's command to worship, he was offering to God the only hope he had of seeing God's promise come true. James, the New Testament writer, points back to that act. He said that this act of obedient worship flowed from Abraham's faith. It proved his faith. So when Abraham did this, when he obeyed, he was worshiping in faith. Genesis 22:5, in this passage that we're looking at here, we get just the slightest hint at what that faith was. What did Abraham believe as he performed this act of worship? In 22:5, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. It's just fleeting. But he makes sure that he lets you know. He told his servants, we will come back to you. That's peculiar, considering what he knew he was getting ready to go do. The writer of Hebrews spells it out for us in chapter 11. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham was stuck. He believes God's going to fulfill his promise that through Isaac his descendants would multiply. And he believes that God just commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So, being a rational human being like all of us, he sat up all night trying to figure out, how is God going to do these two things? The temptation would have been one of two things. To either conclude that God had lied to him, that God was a pool shark that had suckered him in and brought him to this ugly point and was now going to go back on his word, take from him what he had promised. The other temptation would have been to disobey God and say, I'll figure out how to make this happen myself. There's no way God can fulfill this, asking me to sacrifice my son Isaac. So I'm going to say no, because now that I have my son, I have all that I need, I'll get my descendants. And he could have disobeyed. The faith of Abraham is that he would not do either of those things. But he goes, well, I guess he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. Because I'm going to believe both of these. God said both of them. I don't understand how. But he'll see his promises fulfilled. I can obey him and trust that he's good. He's not going to go back on his word. He's not going to leave his promises unfulfilled. He'll see to it that they get fulfilled. See, Abraham was not worshiping, offering that which was precious to God in some hopeless, despairing, fatalistic way. He knew that God was faithful, and he did it in faith. So when we prepare to worship, when God has called from us that which is most precious to us, and we are struggling with, how can I give this up? I don't know how to live without this. I don't know how to risk this. I don't know how to put this on the line. I don't know how to worship God. I can worship God with this and go on. That's when our faith kicks in and we realize God is good. His promises aren't left unfulfilled. He's not tricking you. He hasn't suckered you into some situation where now he's getting some sadistic glee that are commanding your misery. He is good. And even if you have to go through a valley, even if you have to offer to him what you can't imagine living without, he'll stay faithful. You can trust that he's good. You can trust that he will keep his promises to you. That's good news. Yeah. All right. It's getting brighter. All right. I've done good. The last point flows from that previous one, and that is that worship, offering that which is precious to us, to God, is paradoxically precisely where we find God's miraculous provision for our needs. Look in verse 14. What did they name that mountain after this was all done? The Lord will provide. Named that place, the Lord will provide. And it became a saying that was famous to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. We may mistakenly think that God is just taking things from us when he commands this kind of worship. But the truth is, we can't outgive God. That's a beautiful cliche that is thankfully quite true. We cannot outgive God. Jesus taught us, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you're like me, you probably have wished that you could see God work miracles in your life. You read the stories about, you know, someone who's come to their last bite of bread and, you know, a truck breaks down in front of their house and it's all going to spoil unless you take some of their food and eat. You know, we hear these stories about orphanages that are provided for by Mueller based on prayer alone. And we think, I want that. I want to feel the miraculous. I want to see the amazing provision of God that's inexplicable outside of His mighty hand at work in my life. The scary thing is, if you look back through the Bible and you read back through these testimonies, those miraculous events more often than not occur when? When you've come to a crisis. When you have no other source. When you've given everything to Him and you've come to the very end and there is no human recourse left. That's when you get to see the angel. It's when Satan is hardest at your throat. That's when you get to see the miraculous provision when the last dollar is gone from the account. That's when you find out that the fellowship of the body is enough after you've lost spouse, a child, a parent, a friend. And you didn't know how life could go on after that. And you learn that the Holy Spirit is quite real, that He's present in the body, that He was only meeting your needs through that person for a time. And now that they're gone, you find that it's still Him meeting your needs now through others. It was always Him meeting your needs. It was always Him providing what you needed. But to experience that in a miraculous way, to reach that point, we have to be with Abraham, willing to worship. Open-handed, holding nothing back from Him. When you're there and there's no other recourse and the unthinkable is at hand, that's when He says, "Ah, I see that you fear me. Let me step in and show you what sacrifice really is. Let me show you what I will sacrifice for you. Let me show you what I will provide for you." So worship is withholding nothing from God, but giving Him whatever He asks in a humble fear, filled with faith in His good plan, and experiencing His provision, which will always outstrip our sacrifice. God, help us take a deeper step into this kind of worship. Let me pray, and the band can come up. And let me encourage you to talk to God. I haven't offered you very many applications. I'm hoping that God is speaking to your heart. I can't tell you what He's asked from you. I can't tell you what the next step is in your worship to Him. It may be at this very moment as we sing that He's saying to you, "I'm tired of the respectability. Lift your hand to me. Lift your hand to me and acknowledge that I'm worthy." I don't know. Take the next step in worship. Experience that provision. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Abraham's example. I thank you that we find here at the heart of worship the fear of God, faith in your miraculous provision. Help us to experience this and grow more Christ-like, so like with Abraham, our testimony would inspire others and terrify them. In Jesus' name, amen.